We are going to talk about today the two witnesses and Christ's return. Now, as I mentioned last time in closing, some claim today, and thereby they inadvertently adopt the opinion of some confused Catholic Church fathers, that the two witnesses are or will be ancient Moses and ancient Elijah, or ancient Egypt, or rather Enoch. And they say they will either be resurrected from the dead to a physical existence, or they have been kept alive for thousands of years in a state of limbo, not really being alive, not really being dead. And that incredibly imaginative concept has been adopted by a fairy tale, a Hebrew fairy tale, the uninspired book of Enoch. It's a Jewish legend, which has been correctly rejected as being part of the inspired word of God. In fact, it is, as I pointed out last time, a demonic collection of writings. Demonic because it includes so many false and unbiblical and ungodly ideas, that being one of them, that Enoch is still alive somehow in a state of limbo. Now, when we turn to the 11th chapter in the book of Revelation, we find something about the two witnesses. But it's interesting how this passage is being introduced in verses 1 and 2. Revelation 11, and we are going to spend some time today in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, and beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now this scripture tells me, should be telling you, that there's going to be a physical temple still being built before Christ's return. Because if that is just a spiritual temple, or if just a temple in heaven, then how can the Gentiles tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months? And the context here is the temple. Now, how do the Gentiles tread the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months? What is meant by that? Now, let's look at Luke chapter 21 as a parallel passage, but let's keep your finger in Revelation 11. Luke 21, and let's start reading in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. He's not talking about 70 AD primarily. He's talking about the end time. He's talking about what is ahead of us. He says in verse 21, Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, they were not fulfilled in 70 AD. They are going to be fulfilled before Christ returns. He goes on to say in verse 23, But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, notice, will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Going back to Revelation 11, that's what it's talking about. The city will be tread underfoot for 42 months by the Gentiles. And then the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Now, this Gentile rule will occur under two future political and religious leaders. And these are the leaders of the final revival, the final resurrection of the ancient Roman Empire. As we all should understand, the ancient Roman Empire fell. Rome fell, received a deadly wound. It would be revived for 10 times. And historically speaking, it has been revived for 9 times. And the last revival is being manufactured, if you please, coming to fruition as we speak. It will be a unification between church and state. There will be 10 nations or groups of nations, and they will be giving their power and their authority to this charismatic political leader. And we are waiting to see who that is. It's got to be somebody of German or Austrian descent. But he will be working hand in hand with a religious leader called the false prophet, who will do signs and wonders to deceive the people. This will be the time when Jerusalem will be in the hands of the Gentiles, when a temple is going to be in existence, when that false prophet will be standing in the temple saying that he is God. It will happen for 42 months. It's interesting that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was kind of a forerunner to what is going to happen, desecrated the temple at that time for 3.5 years. And he also persecuted the saints for 3.5 years. It's also interesting, as we have recently read, that under Elijah, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, I will talk about the 42 months a little bit later. But let's read in verse 3. Revelation 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It's interesting, isn't it? And we sometimes just read over these things, and I'm one of those who kind of had read over those things a little bit in the past. But why is a distinction being made here between 42 months in verse 2 and 1,260 days in verse 3. If both numbers are identical, why is the distinction? Again, we'll talk about that some more. But around the same time, we find something else described in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 14. Revelation 12 and verse 14, the famous place of safety. When the woman, the church, those who will be found worthy to escape all the things which are going to take place, when they are going to be brought to a place of safety here on earth, not in heaven, here on earth. But notice in Revelation 12 and verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now that's not referring to an airplane. It's just talking about supernatural protection. It's talking about a supernatural involvement, how they are going to be brought to this place. It says that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. A place is being prepared for her by God, where she is nourished. And now comes another designation, for a time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Of course, serpent being Satan the devil. And then we read that Satan is trying to persecute her, and the earth helped the woman, and the persecution came to nothing. Now again, why this designation? A time and times and half a time. When you go with me to Daniel chapter 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar would be punished greatly for his pride. And he was warned that if you're not careful, you will be dealt with. And it says in verse 16 of Daniel 4, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let 7 times pass over him. And then we find the reference to those seven times, again in verse 23, at the very end of that verse, till seven times pass over him. And again in verse 25, pretty much at the end of that verse, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, most commentaries would tell you that the word time refers to a year. And when you have, going back now to Revelation, time, two times and half a time, that then would be 3.5 years, as in Daniel, the seven times would designate 7 years. I have a German Bible at home, the New Luther Bible 2009. They even translate 7 years. Now, there are other commentaries who say that's not compelling. Even in the New King James Bible, the margin I have, they say probably years. Some say, oh, it could be just months. Doesn't have to be years. But it doesn't look to me that this is talking about just months. It does seem to be talking about years. And when it says here that the woman will be at her place for a time and times and half a time, it appears that it's talking about 3.5 years. But again, why the difference? First it talks about 42 months, then it talks about 1,260 days, and then it talks about what appears to be 3.5 years. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we find again further descriptions about some numerical values. Daniel 7 and verse 25. Now again, talking about, to an extent, things which started to occur under Antiochus Epiphanes, but again, being a forerunner of something which would happen in the end time, which would happen in our time. It says, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. This is talking about the power of the false prophet, that organization. And then the saints shall be given into his hand, both the false prophet and also the beast, for a time and times and half a time. So here again we find the same statement. A time and times and half a time. Seemingly referring to what we call the Great Tribulation. To the time when the saints will be persecuted, those who will not be. It's a place of safety. But also notice in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, and other translations have here, of great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, clearly referring to the first resurrection, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, seemingly referring to the third resurrection. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, on the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. All the things shall be finished. Again, the same expression, which we have read now three times. Well, before I go on in Daniel, and rather in Revelation chapter 11, let's just consider this. We sometimes have said, and I have said, that 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years all mean the same thing. Because the idea was a year has 12 months and a month has 30 days. And if you look at it that way, then yes, everything is identical. You have a nice equation. In other words, 42 months equals 1,260 days equals 3.5 years. But that's kind of odd, isn't it? Because why would then the Bible use those different expressions? It could have just said time, times and half a time, all the way through. Or it could have said 42 months all the way through. Or it could have said 1,260 days all the way through. Well, the answer is a month in the Hebrew calendar could be 30 days or 29 days. Further, a year in the Hebrew calendar does have 12 months, except sometimes an additional month of 30 days is added. It's called the addition in leap years. Adar 2 is the name of the month, 30 days. And that happens 7 times within a 19-year time cycle. Now, as you are great mathematicians, you can figure out in your mind, now wait a minute, then there is a distinction, right? In the long run, it makes no difference. I mean, if we're talking about thousands of years, it will all become equal again. But not if you're talking about just a time frame of maybe 3 or 4 years. There's a distinction. We come back to that distinction later on, why that is important to understand. But let's go now to Revelation chapter 11, and let's keep reading about the two witnesses. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now that's, of course, an obvious reference to a passage in Zechariah chapter 4. And let's quickly go there with me. Zechariah chapter 4, and let's read in verse 3. Two olive trees. Zechariah is seeing here in a vision. Two olive trees are by it. Talking about seven lamps with seven pipes. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Let's go down to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, this angel who talked to him, who are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, and what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he said, verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now at that time, the reference seems to be to Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were actually commissioned with building the temple. But the book of Zechariah is also a prophecy, and mainly a prophecy for today, and so therefore it most certainly has a final fulfillment, and the final fulfillment can be seen in them being the two witnesses, but there are distinctions. See, here in the book of Revelation, we're talking about two lampstands and two olive trees. In the book of Zechariah, it talks about two olive trees, but not two lampstands, if you read it carefully. And here, this designation has been made on purpose to show us that, well, there's a prior fulfillment in the book of Zechariah when it came to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and there is a final, ultimate fulfillment in the persons of the two witnesses. Now, when it says they are standing before the Lord, Some have concluded that that means they must be alive, and so the ideas like Zerubbabel and Joshua, they kept alive until finally they appear again as the two witnesses. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that we are standing in front of God today, every time when we pray. Every time when we appear in God's holy temple in heaven, when we appear in front of his throne, we stand, we kneel, we are beside God. That's all that's talking about. It talks about this close relationship between, at that time, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and also the two witnesses and God. It's not indicating that they are and have always been alive. And of course, it's not talking about angels either, because some say, well, you know, they stand before God, so they have to be angels. Well, I'll show you, I'll have a proof to you in a moment that they couldn't be angels. Now, it's not talking about people who have been alive all along. It's not talking about angels. It's not talking about even those who have died and who are going to be resurrected. It's talking about two individuals in the end-time church of God who will fulfill their commission, which is going to be given to them by God. That's all it's talking about. Now, do we know who the two witnesses are? I have to disappoint you. We don't. There are many who claim they are. There have been many who have claimed over the years they were the two witnesses. I don't think any one of those would qualify. God simply hasn't revealed to us yet who they are, as he hasn't revealed to us yet who the beast is. You know, people have been talking about for years, oh, this person is a beast, or that person is a beast. We just don't know yet. But we will know in time, as I will also show you in a moment. But let's keep reading now about what the two witnesses are able to do. In verse 5, Revelation 11 and verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power. Now that's power given to them by God. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Of course, the reference clearly is here to the powers which God gave to Elijah with the powers which God gave to Moses. No question about it. But that doesn't identify them as Elijah or Moses. It just shows that they have the same kind of powers which Elijah and which Moses had. I don't know of any person at this point who claims to be one of the two witnesses who has that kind of power. You see, Moses and Elijah and Moses and Enoch died. They're not alive today. The Bible makes this very clear. They all died. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 34 even talks about the death of Moses and that God actually hit the grave so that no one would go there and they would make some kind of an idolatry out of it. And we also pointed out in the sermon on Elijah that both Elijah and Enoch died. I mean, when it comes to Enoch, the Bible specifically states that Enoch died. And frankly, Jesus said that no one has ascended to heaven. That included Moses, that included Elijah, that included Enoch. If that is not true, what Christ told us here, he was lying. And you and I wouldn't have a Savior. He would have sinned. No, we know they're not alive, and they didn't go to heaven either. And of course, they can't be angels. Now, why can't they be angels? Well, if you keep reading in Revelation 11, we'll come to that in a moment, the two witnesses will be killed. Angels cannot die. Angels are beings who cannot die. Notice this in Luke chapter 20. And that's why we know that they cannot be angels. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, because obviously we are talking about spirit beings now, not beings with physical ambitions. Nor, verse 36, can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels in that respect. They are not going to be angels because we will rule over angels. Angels will never be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God. In order to be in the family of the kingdom of God, you've got to be a God being. But we will be equal to the extent that we cannot die anymore. And there are sons of God, it says, being sons of the resurrection. So, the two witnesses cannot be angels either. Now let's keep reading now in Revelation 11, in verse 7. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. You know, the beast will have no power over them while they are fulfilling their testimony, as we have just read. But once the time has come, when they have finished their testimony, yes, then they will be killed by that beast power, by that charismatic, military, political leader. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Clearly talking about Jerusalem. So they will be killed, and it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem. This doesn't have to mean, that the two witnesses will have been in Jerusalem or in Israel for the entire time. It doesn't say that. It only says that when they will be killed, then their bodies will lie in Jerusalem. So they could have been anywhere prior to that. And because this shows that they couldn't have been angels either, because angels cannot die. Verse 9. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Interesting. 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, maybe having their Christmas celebrations, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're going to be happy. Most people will be happy that those two witnesses died, because they, deceived as they were, thought maybe that these were, you know, people who were against God, most certainly against the beast, against the false prophet. And of course they poured out those plagues, or were given the power by God to do so, and of course the people who didn't want to repent didn't like that. They didn't like that. Now notice, in verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now when is this going to happen? How are they going to be resurrected? And are they going to the third heaven where God's throne is? Let's look at a few scriptures to begin with to see what is going to happen when Christ returns. But keep your finger in Revelation 11. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Clearly talking about the first resurrection of those who have died, being resurrected to immortal spirit God beings. When is this going to happen? At the last trumpet. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The others, those who didn't die in Christ, will rise later. And then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So when we are being resurrected, we are going to be brought to Christ, who is coming from the third heaven, on clouds. We are meeting him on clouds. And what's going to happen then? What's going to happen then is that we are going down to this earth. We are meeting him. We are welcoming him because he's coming down from heaven to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. The idea, like, we are going to come and meet him in the air, who is coming from heaven, and then we are going together with him to the third heaven, makes no sense. We could have gone to the third heaven immediately anyway. Why does Christ come down? No, he's coming down to set up the kingdom of God here on this earth, and we are meeting him in the clouds. Notice that the two witnesses are also going up on clouds. What is being described here is exactly the same moment. The two witnesses will be resurrected with all the others who died in Christ, and they will go up on clouds to meet Christ, who is coming down from the third heaven, so that he can then go down to the Mount of Olives together with us to set up the kingdom of God and, very important, to fight that last battle. Because here are the armies of this world, including the armies of the beast power and the kings of the east, and they all get together to fight Christ. They don't want him to rule over them. Remember I said it's happening when the last trumpet sounds. There's another interesting parallel in Matthew chapter 24. And if there is reference to the last trumpet, then it's the last trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, then there can't be any other trumpet after that, because otherwise it wouldn't be the last trumpet. Matthew 24, and notice verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's all happening at the time of the seventh trumpet. Now, I got to go back a little bit, and hopefully it's not getting too complicated. But if it is, you can read up on that in our free booklet. It's that in the Bible, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation. And I'm going to quote now from a chart, which you can find in that booklet. Actually, you find it on page 60, The Seven Seals of the Book of Revelation. In other words, here, just to show you, here's a chart. Hopefully, everybody can see that. Because there are seven seals in the book of Revelation. The first seal, religious deception. The second seal, war. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, pestilence. The fifth seal, the great tribulation. The sixth seal, cosmic disturbances, or heavenly signs. And then you have the seventh seal. Now the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And then you have the first trumpet, destroys one-third of all trees, and then the second trumpet destroys one-third of all sea creatures. Third trumpet poisons one-third of the sweet drinking water. Fourth trumpet blocks one-third of the light of the sun, and so on. Fifth trumpet, which is also called the first woe, depicts a war caused by Europe. European armies will fight against the kings of the east. The sixth trumpet, which is also called the second woe, depicts the retaliating Asian powers against Europe. And then you have the seventh trumpet, which is called the third woe. And the seventh trumpet consists of seven last plagues. And then you have those seven last plagues. So we got to understand that the seventh trumpet and the seventh angel blows the trumpet, then you still have seven last plagues. Now again, important to understand. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. The seventh trumpet, obviously, would be the third woe. Let's notice something in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 13. After the two witnesses are being asked to come up on a cloud to meet Christ in the air. Verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that's very interesting. A very few occasions where people actually repent during the day of the Lord. Very few. Here is one example. And it's also interesting that God already knows ahead of time that that is going to happen. So when the two witnesses go up to meet with all the other resurrected Christians, Christ in the air, what is going to happen? Where are they going to go? Keep your finger again in Revelation 11. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and let's look at verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations which are assembling right there in front of Jerusalem. And he fights in the day of battle, or as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, always a reference to the day of the Lord, he or his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake. Interesting that an earthquake is mentioned here, because as a forerunner to the earthquake we have just read about, that big one which is still going to come, as the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Notice, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's why I said, we are going to meet Christ in the air, we will come down together with him, and we are all going to be right there for that last battle, which is really not a battle. I mean, it's a very quick kind of an instance when those armies will be dealt with. But that's what is going to happen. And you know, in Revelation 11, it talks about that huge earthquake. But there's another reference to that huge earthquake, and it tells you exactly as to when that's all going to happen in Revelation chapter 16. In verse 17. Remember, we read about the seventh angel. We read about the last trumpet. Revelation 16, verse 17 talks more about that. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Same incident. It happens when the seventh angel blows the trumpet. It also is stated like that in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Drop down to verse 19. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Exactly the same description here in verse 19 as we have just read it in Revelation 16. It's talking about the same event. Now, some people are now being thrown off by an interesting statement, which I dropped, which I at this point didn't read about. Let's go back. Revelation 11, verse 14. So after the two witnesses were killed, resurrected, the voice comes and says, "Come up here in a cloud." Then comes the earthquake. Then you read verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now that could give the impression that now all of this happens during the second woe. And the third woe hasn't even started yet, the seventh trumpet. So in other words, the two witnesses would have been resurrected prior to the seventh trumpet being blown. So it couldn't have been that first resurrection. People say, no, it was somehow before that. Now, how can that be? If they were resurrected before Christ's coming, then they couldn't be resurrected as immortal spirit beings. So they would have to be resurrected as mortal beings, And then they would have to be changed into immortality when Christ comes back. That doesn't appear to be what's being conveyed here. It seems to be that this is all going to happen at the same time. So what we have to conclude then from Revelation 11 and verse 14, that's an insert. And the book of Revelation has many inserts where it goes back in time, where it brings up a certain statement in the middle of something to bring a warning. You have that, for instance, in Revelation 16 and verse 15, the same kind of a concept. Revelation 16 and verse 15. In the middle of Armageddon, when people come together to meet at Armageddon, Christ says in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches." See, again, he plucks in that warning here. Be careful what you're doing. The same here in Revelation 11, verse 14, when it talks about the second woe and the third woe. See, the second woe had already passed. See, the whole idea regarding the two witnesses, that goes back in time. They start preaching, obviously, a lot earlier than the second woe. So again, you have to look at it from the standpoint here is an insert. It is a interlude, if you please, a warning being thrown out. But it's not talking about the fact that all of this happened during the second woe. Now, it really happens, actually, when Christ returns, when the seventh angel sounds. The two witnesses are not Elijah or Moses. They are not Elijah, Moses, Enoch, or any of the other people who have died. But they are working and coming with the spirit and the power of Elijah, with the spirit and the power of Moses. And even though we don't know an awful lot about Enoch, but we might want to add, with the spirit and power of Enoch. We assume that Enoch also had tremendous powers, even though the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about him. You see, it's the same kind of a concept. Like John the Baptist came with the spirit and power of Elijah, as we have seen in the past. And so they do things which Elijah did, which Moses did, because they have the same kind of spirit and the same kind of power given to them by God. It doesn't mean that they actually were or going to be Elijah or Moses. But now, what about the time frames? What about those 42 months? What about the 1,260 days? What about the time and times and half a time? And what about this? In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Here Peter is talking about actually something which is going to happen in the distant future. But he's pointing out this is going to happen in the distant future, but it's sure it's going to happen. And though he says in verse 11, "And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening," notice this, "hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now that's going to happen a long time after. But he is talking about we have to hasten the coming of Christ. And in fact, that is an absolutely correct translation, because in the Greek, the word is pseudo, S-P-E-U-D-O, and that is to be translated hastening. Now, how can we hasten the return of Christ? How can we hasten the events which took place about, let's say, the two witnesses, about the Great Tribulation, about the day of the Lord? The New English Bible says, "We are to look eagerly for the coming of the day of God and work to hasten it on." The New Testament in Modern Speech by Richard Francis Wimuth says, "Expecting and helping to hasten the coming of the day." The German Elberfelder Bible says, "We have to beschleunigen." That means, that is a German word in case you wondered. But it means accelerate, or it could also mean hasten. Now, how can we accelerate? How can we hasten the coming of Christ? Notice Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 7. Give him, that is God, no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So the point is, we are to pray to God, do that. Do it quickly. We are supposed to pray to God, your kingdom come. Why pray when everything is already established as to when that's going to happen? No, it has to do with hastening Christ's coming. Because there's also another warning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Here Peter is saying the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, talking about the promise of his return, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The context here is obviously Christ's return. Now, this scripture has been quoted erroneously many, many times over the years. This is not talking about, well, God, of course, he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, as other scriptures say, but here in this context, it's not talking about the whole world needs to repent first and then Christ comes back. He's talking to us. He's talking to you and me in the church. He is saying, God is waiting for you, that you come to repentance. He is not willing that any of those whom he has called should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, all of us in the church, meaning that if we dilly-dally around, refusing to repent, we are delaying the return of Christ. There are two ways what we can do. We can either hasten the coming of God, the coming of Christ, or we can delay it. And let me just say that in times past, many were guilty through their conduct of delaying the return of Christ. And we had better make sure that we are not guilty of that today. Because God very clearly states that he has been delaying the return of Christ. And here we see a reason. Because he is waiting for us to get our acts together. The Ryrie Study Bible says, to believers, Peter now says, notice, to believers, Peter now says that the seeming delay of Christ's return is for the purpose of allowing more people to repent. Maybe even those who are still going to be called, but mainly also those who have been called and who are in God's church and who are not repenting as they should. It's talking about scoffers in the last days. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3, it's very clear that he's talking about the last days. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And these scoffers are mentioned many times in the Bible, like Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And of course, the attitude of scoffing goes hand in hand with the attitude of not repenting. Isaiah 5, verse 18. Woe to those. Now we heard about the three woes too. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. And God says, well, I will deal with you scoffers in my due time. We might also use or look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, which gives us another scripture proving that God has held back or delayed certain events from happening in the past. Revelation 10 And verse 6. He was an angel. And it says, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. And delay is absolutely the correct translation here. He says there should be delay no longer. Well, if it's no longer, then there was delay before. The Ryrie Study Bible comments, literally, there shall be no more delay. And the Nelson Study Bible, American Standard Version, and others say the same thing. The Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words say that the meaning of the word has to be delay. In Greek, it's chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. So now, in verse 6, we read that in the days, or verse 7 rather, of the sounding of the seventh angel, this is going to happen. Then there will be delay no longer. Prior to that, it appears like there was. Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. And again, why? We already answered it partially. Because God is waiting for his people to repent, to give them an opportunity to repent before Christ returns. Ezekiel 12, verse 25. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more, notice, be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. And many are saying that today, don't they? Therefore, verse 28, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more. But the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. So we have, again, the concept that until God says enough is enough, there have been, and maybe still, delay. And it's up to us, to a large extent, whether we are delaying Christ's return or hastening the return of Christ. And I'll tell you one thing, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of those who are delaying it. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ is telling us to watch the signs of the time. Matthew 24 and verse 32. He says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door. Now the word it would refer then, if the word it is a correct translation here, to the kingdom of God. You can later look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 31. In the parallel scripture where Christ actually says, you know that the kingdom of God is near. But here the word it can also be translated as he. In other words, the idea is when you see all these things, you know that he, Christ, is near. I mean, either way, because when Christ comes back, then he will establish the kingdom of God. So the whole thing is identical from that standpoint. But so we are being told, I mean, we can and we should look at the signs of the time. Even though he tells us you don't know the exact time, and nobody does, and when we start speculating as to, well, maybe it is that year when Christ comes back, forget it. I will show you in a moment why you should forget it. Well, we have already gotten a clue as to why to forget it, because what if we delay? Or what if we hasten the return? On top of that, we read that those days will be shortened. Ultimately, they will be shortened. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. We read, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, nobody would survive. But for the elect's sake, that is, should be you and me, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, cut short. cut short. Look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. Mark 13 and verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Nobody would survive, is the idea. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Because otherwise nobody would survive, not the elect's sake, or not the elect's either. The elect. But now let's keep reading in verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then he goes on to say that he will return openly and visibly, not in a secret way, and he won't return twice either. But I want to emphasize here verse 22. Christ's false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. Some say, oh, well, he means by saying this, oh, it's not possible. Just the opposite. What he's trying to convey is wherever it is possible, even the elect can be deceived. It's a warning to make sure that we don't make it possible to be deceived. The German Bible has it much clearer. Wherever possible, when possible, they can be deceived. That's a warning for you and me, making sure that it doesn't happen to us. Also notice a scripture in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because remember, the days will be shortened. Cut short. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. Now, you're talking about people here who were in a sinful state. They needed to return, repent, come back. For he has torn, he will heal us. He has stricken, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. It doesn't say after 3.5 prophetic days or years. It says on the third day, within the third year, if you please, which is interesting. So is God telling us that maybe even the time of the great tribulation will be shortened? It may not last for times and half a time. Maybe it's shorter than that. Something to consider, because we also have this scripture in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 28. Romans 9 and verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And even here, the margin says you can also again translate, because he will finish the work and cut it short. So he would be saying this twice. He's talking about the work of the church. He is talking about the work of the two witnesses. God is saying he's going to cut it short. You see, it all depends on whether we are hastening or delaying the return of Christ. Now, Christ tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 36 that nobody knows the exact timing of Christ's return. Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven. And some even add here, no, not even the Son, but my Father only. But you might want to look at Mark chapter 13, because there he clearly includes himself. In Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that not even Jesus Christ knows the exact timing of his return? I mean, if the Father knows the exact timing of Christ's return, you would assume that he would tell the Son, wouldn't you? Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's after Christ was resurrected. He talked to the disciples about the kingdom of God before he went to heaven. Verse 6. And therefore, we just read that, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. What is being conveyed here is that it's going to be the Father who will decide when the time comes when he's going to return or send Jesus Christ back. That's why the Son doesn't know. That's why the angels don't know, because the time hasn't been established yet. It depends on whether we are hastening, whether we are delaying. These are all the conditions until the Father says, okay, now enough is enough. Because we also very clearly read that there comes a point when God will say, now I have waited too long, that I waited long enough. I'm not going to wait any longer. If they don't want to repent, then that's their decision. I'm offering repentance to them, but if they don't want to take it, Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, again a fig tree, interesting enough, we read about the fig tree before, planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. What is the context here? Well, if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 1, you see the context. He says, they were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The context is repentance. And then he gives the other example in verse 4 regarding the tower in Siloam. And after he says, until or unless you repent, you will likewise perish, then he gives the parable of the fig tree. In other words, God is giving us time to repent, as we read earlier in 2 Peter. But there comes a point when God says, okay, that's enough. And Christ warns us in John 15 that if we don't bring fruit, he will cut us off. He will cut us off. There is even going to come a point where God will tell us, don't even pray for the people of this world any longer, because I will not hear you. It happened at the time of Jeremiah, but of course Jeremiah is a prophecy for us today as well. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16, what is God telling Jeremiah? Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. There comes a point where God is not going to hear. And if we keep praying for people who are absolutely blatantly violating God's law and God's way of life, God says, don't even pray for those people. You see, when Saul was disqualified, Samuel kept praying for him, right? And then God says to Samuel, why do you pray for him? I have rejected him. Stop praying for him. Notice Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 14. Jeremiah 11 and verse 14. Therefore do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Yeah, they cry out because of their trouble. They don't cry out because they're repenting. They are just complaining because, oh, we have all this pain and suffering we have to go through. Don't connect the dots. You know, when those plagues are going to be poured out on the people, they will murmur and complain and even blaspheme God because of the plagues. No repentance. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, and notice verse 13. That might go against our grain a little bit, you know, that God will be that harsh. No, God is not harsh. God is giving us all a chance. But the time is coming where he says, enough is enough. How many more years do you need to repent? Isaiah 46, verse 13. He says, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. The margin has, shall not delay. You might add any more. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. That's going to come. That's going to come. But we have seen that God has said in the past there was delay. There was postponement. Let's quickly also go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The same concept again. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So yes, there was a time, but there was delay. But then God says, but then the time will come where there won't be any more delay. Now, we have speculated in the past. We have assumed in the past certain things. We have assumed that events would take place a lot quicker than they actually did. You know, you might all have heard about 1975 in prophecy. And even though I am clearly stating here that we are not supposed to give any years of the time for Christ's return, there is no doubt in my mind that God held back certain events at that time. Because what was stated was correct. It's exactly going to happen the way it was stated. It's just that didn't happen then. We have seen why. Because God held events back. But as I said, there's going to come a time where it's not going to do that anymore. And now it looks like that God is speeding up events. I have an article here somewhere, which I pulled yesterday from a German magazine, one of the most prestigious German magazines. Der Stern, they wrote, in 7 days, Donald Trump destroyed the world order after World War II. In 7 days. I found that interesting because there are so many articles I could quote. It showed how quickly things were developing, how in an unparalleled fashion things were developing so quickly that even people are amazed in the world how quickly things are happening now. Now, of course, there is going to be a warning if you feel like that Christ will come soon. You might feel, oh, well, then I don't have to do anything anymore with my life. I just wait, you know, I sit back, I don't do anything. I become, you know, an unprofitable servant. Now, that's not the way you're supposed to work and supposed to live. You have to live as if you have the whole lifetime in front of you. Because you don't know when Christ is going to come back. However, you have to be ready. So if Christ would come back tonight, you've got to be ready. See, that's a delicate balance. Don't stop doing the things you're supposed to be doing. And of course, you know, like the unprofitable servant and that wicked, evil servant starts to get drunk with the drunkards and do all the wrong things. Because you say, oh, well, God is delaying the coming of Christ, or the other way around, oh, I don't do anything anymore because Christ is going to come soon. No, we don't know, but we have to make sure that we are doing our job, that we are living in a way which is pleasing to God. Notice what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 24. And again, how can this be? Now let's go back to the months and the days and the years. And if all of these expressions would exactly mean the same thing, you could easily figure out when Christ is going to come back. I mean, you know when you are setting foot in the place of safety, right? You know that. Or you could say, oh, I know when, let's say, the Great Tribulation starts, even though you don't know that. And you don't even know exactly when the two witnesses would start preaching because you don't know how God would look at that. But you see, there are differences in days, as we said, 1,060 days don't necessarily have to be the same as 3.5 years, because you see, how do you look at that? How do you look at the 42 months? You know, because after all, if you have the month which is 29 days or 30 days, or then you have a third month which is part of the year, so how do you count it? So you can't. That's the whole idea. You can't. You can't. And now notice Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore you'll be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So all your counting is for no good, because otherwise you would know exactly when he would come back. No, he's coming back at a time, at an hour, when you don't expect him. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And ever and over we read about Christ is coming as a thief in the night. Revelation 3 and verse 3 talks about it. Revelation 16 verse 15 talks about it. He says, for when they say peace and safety, oh yeah, we have now a peaceful time. We have this great relationship now with Russia. We have now this great relationship with North Korea. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you be ready, spiritually speaking, is what he's talking about. Even though you don't know either. But you are supposed to be ready spiritually. Now, there are certain things we don't know yet. As I said earlier, we don't know yet who the two witnesses are. Somebody was thinking that I would reveal it today. I don't know. I don't know yet. You don't know yet. We don't know yet who the beast is. Some say, oh, well, this person is a beast. And then 2 weeks later, it's somebody else. But I tell you one thing. We will know in time. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Verse 10, and many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. There comes a time when the words are no longer sealed, when the mystery of God's prophecies are going to become clear to us. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 20. And I tell you one thing, God is not going to reveal those secrets to some worldly churches. Jeremiah 23 and verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. It's a promise. God says we will understand it perfectly. Very famous passage now in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. That's another promise. Surely, the Lord God does nothing, nothing, unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. He will reveal to us in time who the beast is, who the false prophet is, who the two witnesses are, and all the other things which are not quite clear yet. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Once God reveals it, it's going to be passed on. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. We have just read in verse 6 that the angel said there will be delay no longer. Verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. At that time, there will be no longer any delay. And at that time, the mystery of God will be made clear. And so this is the promise. And here is, in conclusion, another one. In Revelation chapter 22. Because the times which are being prophesied about here in this book, the horsemen of the apocalypse, great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord, they are not far off. Now, nobody can tell with certainty that they are going to happen within blank months, years, whatever. I'm getting these memos, people asking me, so how do you feel? How many years do we still have? And I'm not going to even answer that. Try not even to speculate, because we don't know. Now, I have certain strong ideas. I felt from the outset, and I have said it from the pulpit, and you can check up on me, that long before Donald Trump became even the one who would be the representative for the Republican Party, not only that he would be the one who would be winning the race insofar as the Republicans are concerned, but he would be the next president. I said that very clearly. I feel very strongly about this. And I also feel very strongly about it that if we have new elections in 2020, he's going to be reelected. And I've said that already at the time when people thought he's not going to survive for long and he's going to be impeached and all of that, and none of that is going to happen. Why do I feel that strongly? Because he fits the profile for somebody who brings about prophecies which have to do with the downfall of the United States in relationship to other countries. See, nothing could have happened like that with somebody who has not that kind of a profile. We wouldn't have the relationship between Europe and America the way we have it now, where words are being shot like bullets. Notice Revelation chapter 22 in conclusion, verse 10. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book." You're not supposed to seal it. "For the time is at hand." Christ says, "I am coming quickly." Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John is saying, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." This is written for us today, for those in the end times. Let's take it very seriously. And if we are guilty of delaying Christ's coming because we are guilty of refusing to repent, we had better change really quickly.